I lived 20 years in Africa, and we don't do anything without object lessons, because we reckon you forget everything we tell you, but you see something and that you remember. But I gather that you've all had a rather unfair advantage over me. You know more about me than I know about myself, because I walked into my bedroom a little earlier on this evening to get changed. I had a fit. I thought I'd walked into the wrong person's bedroom, and I backed out hastily. There was someone in there. Then I only found it was a large picture of me, which... I gather that there's one story you weren't told during the biography. Perhaps there are a few others as well, but one little anecdote you didn't know was that although I'd been 30 years a doctor, I still faint at the sight of blood. And somebody asked me a couple of evenings ago, well, what do you do when you operate? Well, I said, I always close my eyes for the first incision. Certainly after the privilege of listening to Mr. Davis this morning and again Mr. Dunlap this afternoon, one feels a little bit small, but they both told me I wasn't to feel like that. I mean, they didn't tell me personally. They both told all of us we weren't to feel like that. They both said we were to be what we are and not what somebody else is, so... But I'm certainly not them. I would like to turn us to read for a moment from Exodus chapter 35... Exodus 35, when Moses came down from the mountain, having received from God the vision of how to form and create the tabernacle. And he wanted to call all the children of Israel into the job. He wanted everybody in on it. They've all got to have their part in making the tabernacle. And I believe in the same way today, I believe God would call all his children, everyone, everywhere, who knows and loves Jesus, in on this task of creating the tabernacle of God not made with hands, the bringing in of every tribe and nation and tongue throughout the world into his church. And that we've all got to get in on this. There's nothing to do with age groups, and it's nothing to do with linguistic abilities or any of the other things we sometimes make as excuses. I want to speak a little more tomorrow night about this funny thing people say, well, I haven't really had a missionary call. And I always feel tempted to say, well, I'm glad you haven't. It's not scriptural. We'll touch on that one tomorrow. Exodus 35, verse 4. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's offering. Gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet stuff, and fine twined linen. I guess by then half his congregation had switched off, because that's all the stuff the wealthy would have, and there weren't many wealthy with them walking through the deserts. And the trouble with so many meetings, I guess this isn't really true here tonight, is that once a missionary starts talking, folks switch off because, well, you know, it's not for us, it's all right for them. So then to be sure they were all in on it, he said, and goat's hair. End of verse 6. You didn't need to do on the goat. You would go around and gather the goat's hair off the thorn bushes, off the brambles, and bring it in. You didn't have to be tall to reach up above. The goats were short and it was all down below. Anybody could do it and bring it in. Tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood. This was the ordinary shittim wood, the wood that lay around the place. They didn't even have to cut it down. It was driftwood. All they had to do was to bring it in. They'd got no excuses left. They were all to be in on this job that Moses wanted done. Oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every able man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. Verse 20, then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came. Everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's offering to be used for the tent of meeting, for all its service, for the holy garment. So they came, men, women, and children, all who were of a willing heart, and brought to the Lord their offering. 30 years ago, I had the joy of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior as a freshman in pre-med school. And the sheer overwhelming joy, it was just to me unbelievable, of knowing that Jesus Christ, God's Son, so loved me that he died for me. Not just for all the world, but for me. This was, to me, so tremendous. And I remember that night going to bed and trying to thank God for this overwhelming joy that had flooded my heart, that he loved me, he cared, he knew. and saying to him, please God, if you can possibly find it in your will to do it, would you give me the privilege of letting me be a missionary? And I've never known anything else. I still rather wonder how you get converted and don't become missionaries, because, well, it seems obvious and automatic. Well, 7 months after that, I was at a big meeting in the north of our country, of England, the Keswick Convention. And on the last day of the Keswick Convention, the big Friday missionary meeting, with over 100 others, I stood to signify that I would go anywhere that God sent me. And we were singing a hymn. And the first verse of it goes, stir me, O stir me, Lord, I care not how, but stir my heart in passion for the world. Stir me to give, to go, but most to pray. Stir till the blood-red banner be unfurled, o'er lands that still in heathen darkness lie, o'er deserts where no cross is lifted high. And I really meant it. I remember after the meeting, going up into the mountains in the Lake District to have it out with God, and I said to God, okay, I do mean it today. Today I want you to go and stir me. I don't care what it costs. I don't care how it's going to be. Stir me, God. Stir me right through till you make of me what you want to make of me. But I said to God, you know, I guess I knew myself fairly well. I said, God, I shan't feel like this tomorrow. When you begin to do it and it begins to hurt, and I begin to draw back, say, please, God, hands off. I've had enough. I've had all I can stick. God, don't listen to me when I say stop. Remember that today I said go. And I guess that's what he's been doing ever since. Well, 6 years ago, Easter 1970, we had a rather dramatic or traumatic week at the college where I teach in northeast Zaire, where I've had the privilege of helping with the training of national medical evangelists. We'd gone back after the rebellion in 1966 to total devastation and destruction, and we started in to build a new college. And we just finished putting up the first building. It was the biggest building I'd ever had the privilege of helping to put up. And we'd got it complete with the classrooms, laboratory, the nurses' arts classroom, the auditorium. Everything was, the basic building was finished, but there's a lot of work still to be done on it. And we were going to have it dedicated to the Lord's service at the annual meeting of the Board of Directors, a very posh name for a very humble meeting of missionaries and church pastors. And we were suddenly told that quite outside their control, the meeting had to be moved forward by 3 weeks. So instead of having 4 weeks to get ready for it, we'd only 1 week left. Well, that may be bad enough in this country, but you try doing that in Africa, it's absolutely devastating. We only have two speeds in Africa, slow and stop. And if you put when you put them into shock, it's always stop. And it was fantastic. So we really got down to it. We started school that week at 6 in the morning instead of 6:30. We cut out the luncheon break. We cut out breakfast break. We cut luncheon down by half an hour. I confiscated the football, and at 2:30, all the world got down to work. And anybody who knew how to do anything, we got all the local carpenters going to make us chairs for the assembly hall. And as soon as they arrived, one boy was given 10 chairs to sandpaper, and then another boy got on varnishing them. We just hoped they would dry before the board sat on them. And two boys said to me that they knew something about painting. So I gave them much bigger than this. I gave them a large gallon pot of white hard gloss paint and a couple of brushes, and I sent them off to paint the woodwork that had been already prepared around the doors and the windows and the blackboard frames in the classrooms. I then went off to see that other people were doing their jobs. We had to clear up the brick rubble. We planted flowers. One great joy of living on the equator, we planted canna lilies on the Wednesday, and they were flowering on Saturday for opening day. You couldn't do that. And well, the moment came, I went to see how my prize painters were getting on. And I moved into classroom one, and they weren't there. And I was rather surprised. I moved into classroom two, and they weren't there. And I was not only surprised, I was now suspicious. I moved into classroom three, and there were my two prize painters. They were singing. They were chatting. They were enjoying life. They were going in and out of the paint pot, they were going up and down the woodwork, and absolutely nothing was happening. They didn't seem to notice it. And I touched the woodwork of the door frame as I walked in, and there was a sort of brown, sticky goo. I moved across to them, I looked over their shoulders as they were working, and there, halfway down the paint pot, was a solid white mass of paint. and all the precious linseed oil had gone. I gave them a lecture on stirring. I went to get another pot of paint, rather devastating in Africa. We'd had to send for our 12 tins of paint down to Kinshasa. That's a little bit further than going from here to Winnipeg. It had taken 5 months to come, and when it did come, there were only 7 pots left. 5 had been stolen. I got out another precious pot and demonstrated to them stirring. It's quite hard work. You've got to go right down to the bottom. You've got to keep going until all the solid stuff at the bottom is stirred in. There must be nothing left at the bottom that's hard. It's quite tough stuff, and you've got to keep on at it. Little by little, it will change colour. The brown linseed oil will work its way in, and it will become white. And now when you paint with it, it'll do the job it was meant to do. It won't go so far, but the woodwork will change, and it will do the purpose. And so once again, having demonstrated carefully that you keep going, you keep going, it's no good being impatient, it's no good thinking you'll get there quickly, which is, of course, always what I want to do on a demonstration, and that you stir right through to the bottom. Now when you paint, you'll find that it has changed colour. And now when you find you put it onto the board will change colour too. And now the paint does what it was meant to do. This, of course, doesn't. I haven't stirred enough. I promised I wouldn't make a mess up here. I better stop. I went off to see the other workmen. And after a bit, I suddenly thought, I forgot to tell you, you had to keep on stirring. It's no good stirring just once. You had to keep on at this job, or it settles out again. I went back to see them. Sure enough, paint was settling out, colour was changing, going back to being brown. They hadn't spotted that. Next morning, being at heart a teacher, I took the matter up in Bible study at 6 o'clock in the morning, and I gave a Bible study on the matter of stirring, quite scripturally. Peter has it in 2 Peter 1:13. As long as I am with you, I think it right to stir you up. And I explained that I think God wants to do it with every single one of us. He wants to stir right through, not just the superficial. He wants to stir right through to the bottom of everything you are, of everything I am. And it doesn't matter about age group, background, upbringing, or anything. He wants to get hold of us and stir us till we are one consistency. There won't be any division between Sunday and Monday through Saturday. I remember once coming down the valleys in South Wales. I'd been out preaching on a Sunday night. It's about 10 o'clock at night, and I had to be on duty in the hospital at 10:30. I hadn't noticed I was in a speed limit because I'd blown down by a police cop. I was terribly ashamed. Here I was coming back from preaching the gospel, but I was mostly ashamed because it was Sunday. You see, it wouldn't have worried me if it had been on Monday. I'd been different. Well, it's getting this thing right through so there isn't any separation between so-called religious and so-called secular. That we'll become one. One consistency for Jesus. Anything we touch will show Jesus. Everything we'll say will show Jesus. It'll be just one paint. And we've got to keep on at this stirring. It's no good doing it once. It has to be done every single day. It has to be done every hour of every day. So that one consistency keeps going. It'll be Jesus only all the way through. Then he'll do what he means to do. I remember at the end of prayers that day, one of the senior students closed the meeting in prayer in French, rather haltingly. It was the government language, and they're not at all fluent at it. And he prayed something like this: "Go on, God, stir me. I don't care what it costs." Then there was a long pause. Then in a great rush, he said, "I do care what it costs. I care a lot what it costs, God, but never mind. Stir me all the same." Well, there it is. I wonder how many of us are willing to pray that prayer through the rest of this conference. Go on, God, stir me. I don't care what it costs. And even if I do care what it costs, God, never mind. Stir me all the same, right the way through. And it'll touch everything. It will touch our pocketbooks, yes. But much, much more than that. The hymn writer there in the third line said, "Stir me to give, to go, but most to pray." And God willing, what I would like to try and do is to think tonight on the "stir me to give." Tomorrow night, God willing, to "stir me to go." And Friday night, "stir me to pray." On these three different aspects of it. And on this aspect of "stir me to give," you're going to say, surely a missionary isn't going to stand up there and talk about giving. Why not? That's just because you think about cash. Didn't say cash. Didn't mention cash. I don't think the hymn writer was thinking of cash. It's "stir me to give everything I am, Lord. Stir me to give myself, my talents, my time, my ambition. Well, it'll include cash. Parents, it'll include children. Everything. Stir me till I'm willing to give the whole lot. Stir me to give myself so utterly to you, God. You can do what you want, where you want. I just will give one story on this money business so as to get it out of the way. Because, you know, we're on the other end of it. You lot may do the giving. We do the receiving. And it's terribly exciting, our end of the story. Sometimes, of course, we fail you because we don't write home and tell you enough detail as to just what has happened. You must forgive us. It's true that some of us do tend to work about 24 hours a day, 7 days of the week, and letters seem to get squashed out. But I think of one day, I hadn't been out in Africa very long, back in 1953. When I got out there, I was devastated. Our mission works in a region, well, I suppose it's about a quarter of the size of your province, but anyway, it's big enough. We had 500,000 people. Today we're about 1.5 million people. We've trebled our population. And I was the only mission doctor. And, you know, I'd gone out there full of all enthusiasm for all I was going to do, but the ink was hardly dry on my general practitioner's diploma. And overnight, no rat race in Africa, I was the senior chief consultant of everything, from pediatrics to geriatrics and everything in between. But it was a terrifying moment. You suddenly realize there's no one to ask advice of, no one to get help from. And then it came. I arrived on a Tuesday night. Wednesday morning, I did my first clinic. It was unbelievable. They just poured in. I guess that first morning, about 150. Poured in, they were all mums carrying crying babies and dragging laughing children, and all the mums were talking, the noise, the smell, the heat, the frustration. I didn't understand a word they talked, and they didn't understand a word I talked, and in the end we got so desperate that if they rubbed their heads, I gave them aspirins, if they rubbed their tummies, I gave them Epsom salts. And there came the moment when I just couldn't stand anymore. I just thought, God, I can't, I just can't go on. If I could just get 10 minutes to myself and get my thoughts straight again. So I went over to my home to get a cup of coffee. Then I'd just get away from them all for a few minutes and get peace with God again. I'll go back and face some more of it. And when I got to my house this particular day, this is after I'd been out there about 5 months, I guess, there was a man, an African, and his wife and 2 little boys on the veranda. I didn't want to see anybody at that moment. I just wanted to get away from them all. So we went through the usual courtesies, and then I thought he'd go away, but he didn't. He just stood there. I asked him what he wanted. Well, he said, I want work. Oh, with great relief. I said, well, I'm not an employer. You want to go over to that man on the other side there, that house there. He does all the employment. No, he says, I want work from you. I hesitated. I said, well, what sort of work? Well, he says, I'm a cook. I've been cooking for missionaries for 18 years. He fortunately did not say he'd been cooking missionaries for 18 years. So I asked him why he'd left his last employer. I thought if he's got a reputation for burning the cakes, I didn't want him. So he didn't answer me. In dead silence, he rolled up the left sleeve of his shirt, looking straight at me, and there at the top of his arm was the mark of leprosy. I said, oh, no, God. It wasn't that I minded treating leprosy patients. It wasn't that. But that would mean just one more clinic. In those days, leprosy patients were treated separately. You couldn't have them in the public clinic. There's been another 2 hours into my timetable. I thought, so mean of God. He must know I was overworked. I couldn't put any more into my timetable. And I said, no, God. You know, if you start arguing with God about treating leprosy patients, as we would say in England, you're on a losing wicket. They happen to be his favourites. So anyway, I said, well, God, if I did treat him, I couldn't have him in my house cooking for me. Whatever would my mother say if she knew I'd got a leprosy patient cooking for me? I think all that God said to me was, she doesn't need to know. So he came into my home and cooked for me, and we built him a home outside mine, and then we built a new little clinic place, and meanwhile we sent off to Kisangani, 450 miles away, for the drugs we would need and the equipment. And the day came when the big box arrived, and we opened it together, and he was all excited and pounced on the drugs and the bandages, and I pulled out the inevitable bill. Well, it was written in Belgian Congo francs, and the bottom of the column, it said the total was 4,320 Belgian Congo francs. That would be about $65.50. Well, I didn't have 50 cents available, never mind $65. And I said to God, well, this is your affair. Anyway, I didn't want to treat leprosy patients, so it's up to you, you can pay. And I just pushed the bill in my Bible. Well, the end of the month came, and the rule in the mission was that all bills had to be paid by the end of the month. And there was no money available at all. There was not anything even that I could borrow from. There just was no money available. And I went to work that last morning of the month, puzzled. I felt God had been mean. I mean, what's $65 to the Lord? Nothing. Out there in Africa, that was the price of one cow. And God says, all the cows on the Thousand Hills are his. I felt he could have given me one. But there wasn't anything available at all. And I was bitter in my heart. I felt God had failed me and let me down. And anyway, it was his affair. When I went back at midday to lunch, my cook was there, all excited. Please, doctor, come quickly, come quickly. There's a brown envelope on your plate. Well, we both knew where the brown envelopes came from, the office. Well, he said, another missionary brought it across. He's very sorry. It went to his house yesterday, and he hadn't noticed it should have been for you, so he sent it over to you. So together we opened the precious brown envelope and shook out its contents. And Anzo pounced on the money and started to count the money, and I took the piece of paper. And the bottom of the piece of paper, the total, was 4,800 Belgian francs. I did the math quickly. That'd be 480 francs, the tithe. That left 4,320 Belgian francs. It was the exact amount. I guess if I'd been a bit more polite to God and a bit more believing, he'd have sent a bit extra for pocket money, but there you are. And you know, then I saw up above that that gift was made up of three gifts. There was a gift from a couple in North America, whom I'd never met. There was a gift from a couple in North Ireland, who've since become close prayer partners. And there's a gift from a Sunday school group in the south of England. Some of those gifts may have been on the way, anything, 4 months, 5 months, going through all the different bank exchanges from America to England, from England to Belgium, Belgium to Congo, Congo up country. And every time it goes through a bank exchange, they take a bit more off. And yet when it arrived, and the three were put together, and do you know that two of those gifts, it actually wrote against them, this is for your leprosy work. And 4 months before, I didn't have a leprosy work. I didn't intend having a leprosy work, but he knew. That's the other end of this money business. It is exciting to be in the giving business because you just don't know what God's going to do with it. And it is thrilling. But of course, it isn't only cash he's talking about. It's things. I remember I'd been out there about 3 years. I was called out one night to the maternity. We worked hard, but despite everything we could do, the woman died in childbirth. And I was left with a little tiny premature baby and a little two-year-old girl orphaned by the death of her mother. I said to the pupil midwives, our biggest problem is going to be to, in order to keep this baby alive, is to keep it at a steady temperature. We've no incubator out there, we've no electricity. I said, all right, the one nurse went out to get the boxes we put the babies in and the cotton wool we wrapped them in. Another midwife went out to fill a hot water bottle. Another one stoked up the fire. One of them came back in and said, I'm awfully sorry, doctor. I boiled the kettle. I took the hot water bottle. I poured the water into the kettle and suddenly, bump, burst hot water bottle. And she said, it's the last hot water bottle. You have a saying which says it's no good crying over spilt milk. Well, in Africa, you might as well say it's no good crying over burst hot water bottles. They don't grow on trees. And no drugstores down the road to buy another. I said, all right, you put the baby as near to the fire as you reasonably can. Sleep between the baby and the door. Your job is to see it does not get into drafts. Next day, at midday, I was having prayers with our orphan children at midday, any of the children who wanted to gather around for prayer time, as I did every day. I gave them various different things to pray for. And amongst the prayer requests, I told them of this tiny premature baby and how difficult we were going to find it to keep the baby alive. I mentioned the burst hot water bottle. I told them of the little two-year-old girlie who was crying because her mummy had died. During prayer time, one of the children, a 10-year-old girl, Naomi, took the matter up in prayer, in the usual very blunt way of our African kiddies. Please, God, send us a hot water bottle. Be no good tomorrow, God. Baby will be dead. Please send it this afternoon. And then she added, and while you're about it, God, would you send a doll for the little girl so that she'll know you really love her? As always, my problem with the children's prayers was, could I really say amen? I didn't honestly believe God could do it. Oh, I know God can do everything. I love that hymn we've been singing, God of the Impossible. Of course, it's super, but, I mean, there are limits, aren't there? I mean, he didn't really see, it wasn't really possible he could cope with that one. And, you know, I'd been out there 3 years. I'd never had a parcel. They just don't come. And our mail only came every now and again when somebody happened to be coming in the right direction. And anyway, if anybody from my home country did send me a parcel, who would put a hot water bottle in? I live on the equator. Well, midway through the afternoon, I was teaching in the nurse's training school, and somebody came across and said, there's a car outside your house, doctor. I went across. By the time I got there, the car had gone. But there on the veranda was a large 22-pound parcel, all done up with string and United Kingdom stamps. I think I felt the tears then. I felt I couldn't open it alone.
I sent for the orphan kiddies and we opened it together. On the top there were lots of these lovely bright knitted vests that they love. And I was throwing them out as their eyes lit up and just praying, please God, there must be enough vests to go around everybody. Then there were knitted bandages for the leprosy patients and they looked a bit bored. Then there was a large bar of soap and they looked more bored. And then there was a nice packet of mixed fruits, sultanas and currants and raisins, and their eyes lit up that would make a nice batch of cookies for the weekend. And then I pulled out the brand new rubber hot water bottle. I cried. Naomi was in the front row of the children. She rushed forward, said, if God sent the bottle, he must have sent the doll. And she dived into the path with both hands and she pulled out the dolly from the bottom. She'd never doubted. She just looked up at me with bright eyes. Please, Mummy, can I go over with you to the maternity to give this doll to that little girl so she'll know that Jesus really loves her? That parcel was on the way 5 months. 5 months before, God had constrained a Sunday school group to put a parcel together. Some Sunday school teacher to put in a hot water bottle, even for the equator. Some child in England to put in a doll for a little one out in Africa, because God wanted to answer a child's prayer that afternoon. I tell you, he's some God, isn't he? And this is it. If you'll let him stir you in this giving business, so that you get in alongside of this sort of giving. Giving of our money, yes, giving of our things. But it's not only that. Giving of time. I remember a day, not so very long ago, to my shame, it had been one of those days, I don't know if you ever get them, but I'd been called about 1:30 in the morning to go down to the operating room, and I'd operated for this woman. Things didn't go just according to plan. So I stayed and sat with her for about 2 hours. And it was just coming up to dawn by the time I got home. It wasn't worth going back to bed. I made a cup of coffee, I got my Bible out, and I got ready for the new day. I went down to school at 6:29, and the students arrived at 6:31. I considered they were late, and they considered they weren't late, and I grumbled, and they growled, and that's how we started that day off. And it just got from bad to worse. At about 11 o'clock in the morning, someone came and passed a note through the window of the classroom where I was teaching. You can almost hear my students sucking their breath. They know the doctor hates to be disturbed whilst lecturing. And I opened the little note. It's from the headman of our village, who'd gone down that morning in the school truck down to the local markets to buy food stores for the college for the week. And just a quick, sharp note, please come at once. And I knew Baswana would never send for me if it wasn't urgent. Well, he'd got the truck down there, so I had to borrow someone's bicycle. And we live in the foothills of the Ruwenzori Mountains. And every road is a switchback, and it never seems to matter which way I'm cycling, it's always the hilliest way. And it was midday sunshine in the tropics. By the time I reached the marketplace, I felt like it. And down there, there's a fairly ugly scene. The chauffeur of the truck was a Mabudu from a northern tribe. The man who said he'd been hit was a Mohema from a southern tribe. And I had a group of angry Mabudus and a group of angry Mohemas. Fortunately, I knew a little of each language and could move in between them and little by little sort the thing out. But time was going by. By the time I eventually got everything sorted out and got the truck and everything else and got back to school, I'd lost 2 lectures. And those had to be made up in an already overfull timetable. In the evening, we had a staff meeting. Oh, I trust your staff meetings are always all they ought to be. Ours sometimes are. But that particular night, I wanted to put something through quickly, urgently. And I don't know what it is when I want to do something quickly and urgently, but all my staff get suspicious. And so they want every detail given out, why, all down the line. And I think they're pig-headed and they think I'm stubborn. Well, by the time I got to bed that night at 10 o'clock, I was feeling pretty ashamed of myself. I was telling God I was sorry. I'd made a pretty good mess of the day. I just hadn't been any witness for him, and things hadn't gone as they should have gone. I went out to the back of my house and lit the primer stove to put on some milk. Then I went out behind to get a bucket of water to have a bath. Came into the house, and as I came in through the back door, on the front door, oh no, God, no more thanks. And I turned the storm lantern right down low. I stood dead still. I thought, they'll think there's no one here, they'll go away. But it didn't work. After a few moments, I turned the milk out on the private stove. I put down the bucket of water. I walked from the back to the front of the house. And I just kind of prayed, please, God, you better take over and see this person, whoever it is, because I'm just not in a mood to see anybody else today. And when I got there, and outside there was a senior student, obviously in distress. I invited him in, got us both drinks of chocolate, and we sat there. And little by little, he began to open up. In the early hours of the morning, he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. How nearly I'd missed. Obviously, I'm telling you one of the stories when I didn't miss. One's heart aches to think how often one did miss. I'd given God 21 hours of that day, and I thought it was enough. He wanted 24. He wants us to give him all we've got, all our time, every bit is his, to do with just what he wants and where he wants. We haven't any choice in this. And it's not only time. It's our love, our caring. Love takes time, doesn't it? You can't become friends with anybody. I was brought to the Lord Jesus Christ through a student at university who gave up her time to befriend me. She did it to a lot of others. That particular year, 14 students in our college came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, really through that girl's friendship. How she ever got her degree, nobody ever knows. That was God's gracious goodness on top of the rest. But dear Dot, she was amazing. She gave herself, but it takes time. It takes being involved, whether it's loving somebody, caring for somebody, listening to what they've got to say to you instead of, like me, always wanting to be on the talking end. And it's this being able to enter into what the other person needs to share with you. It's this level of giving myself in love. I remember during the rebellion, I had a little African girl, Phoebe. I always said I wouldn't do this, you know. I always said it's a sort of sentimental thing that single lady missionaries do. They adopt African kids. And I said, not me, thanks. But, you know, of course it happened. I went from work one day and there lying on the veranda with this little tiny scrap crying in a dirty cloth, and I took it at that stage into my house to give it a drink of milk. I then changed its dirty clothes and found out it was a little girl, and from then on she worked her way into my heart and came into my home. And Phoebe grew up with me. Well, Phoebe was 10 when the rebellion came. And the first time I was taken captive during the night, Phoebe just woke next morning and found that Mummy was missing. Pretty shocking to a 10-year-old. I got back, and I was with her again for another 2 weeks, I think it was. And then the next time I was taken captive was midday. And the soldiers came, and it was pretty rough and brutal. And I was tied up and was being driven out to the truck to be thrown up into the truck. And Phoebe clung to me all the way I was being driven across from my house to the truck. Clung to my skirt, Mummy, Mummy, take me with you. Don't leave me behind this time, Mummy. Take me with you, please, please. And I knew I had been taken away to be shot. I couldn't take the child with me. I had no one to give her to. I didn't. It was just she and I lived together. And then dear John Mangadema stepped in. John was my first student in 53. John had worked with me for about 11 and a half years when the rebellion came. He was my assistant. He did everything alongside of me, but he had no education. He'd just come out of a forest primary school. And all the medicine he ever learnt was simply walking around with me doing ward rounds and assisting me at operations. He didn't know anything more than that. And during the half hour of warning that I'd had that I was going to be taken away, I'd sent for John and the other church elders, and together I'd handed over to them everything. We'd read together from the Book of Acts, we'd prayed together, and I handed to John the keys of the hospital, the pharmacy, and everything. So it's over to you, John, now. You're in charge. Can you imagine the lad's face? No real training, and now he's in charge of a 100-bed hospital, over 300 outpatients every day, all that was going to be involved, emergency surgery. I said, John, if you get an emergency cesarean in tonight, I believe you can do it. He'd assisted me with a lot. He'd never done one on his own. And the sheer awfulness, the sheer weight of responsibility I dropped onto that boy's head. And he was all stirred up with taking from God this unbelievable responsibility that had suddenly become his. And yet, in that situation, John was able to get out of his own problem. He was able to put aside the burden that I just put onto him. He was able to see my heartache. He saw me driven out to the trucks and Phoebe. And he suddenly realized the heartbreak that was going on in my heart. I had no one to whom to give Phoebe. I had no one to whom to turn to ask him to look after Phoebe. And he came up alongside of me, forgetting his own burdens, he saw mine. He just said, Doctor, when Jesus was on the cross, he turned to John and said, look after my mother. I'll take your little girl in the same way. And he gathered up Phoebe and took her off home. And he looked after Phoebe during the rebellion for me. This is just somebody who was willing to give themselves in love, in complete giving, that's so able to enter into and to identify with the other person's problem, even when they're carrying their own load. This is the level of giving he wants to ask you. I think of one last story. A 9-year-old boy. Just to show this has got nothing to do with age groups. And to go with how experienced we are, or how mature we are in the Lord. The Lord asks every single one of us to give ourselves wholly and utterly to him, to be stirred right through to the very bottom, that we become totally his inexperience, not just in theory in the head, let it get down from here into our hearts. During the rebellion, at the beginning of the rebellion, the rebel soldiers rounded up all the 18-year-old youths and upwards. They drilled them as soldiers. And we used to see them drilling up and down the roads in our local villages. They were given initiation rites. They were put under the influence of the witch doctor for 3 days. They were put onto drugs. And then they drove off in trucks to the front line to fight. It was a very strange battle during the first 10 weeks. During the first 10 weeks of the rebellion, the rebel soldiers, who were an extraordinarily small minority of our country, but they were armed, they took over 9/10 of that vast great country of Zaire. And it was just unbelievable what happened. Then when the mercenary soldiers were called in by our president, after about 10 weeks of fighting, the 500 white soldiers that joined the National Army began to force the rebels back. And more rebels began to be killed. So what did they do? In order to replace the soldiers who were being killed, they came round all the villages in the forest and they called up 16-year-old youths. They drilled them. They gave them drugs, initiation rites, they drove them off to the front. They never came back. Then they came round and took 15-year-olds. Then they came round and took 14-year-olds. Drilled them, gave them drugs, initiation rites, drove them off to the front. They used to go off like happy school kids to a Sunday school outing, singing. They never came back. I had a grade school, first through eighth grade. I had about 170 children. And my heart was torn. How could I keep my children safe from this terrible, wicked thing of the rebellion? The majority of my children were orphans who'd grown up with us. They lived with us. We couldn't send them home to their parents. They didn't have any parents. We were their parents. So we devised a plan to keep them safe. And every early morning, two of our workmen went out, one to the south and one to the north of the village, and they hid in the trees just back off the road with whistles. And as soon as they heard a truck coming, they blew a whistle. By then we knew that the trucks meant rebels, because nobody else had a vehicle by then. As soon as anybody in the village heard a whistle, they beat the drum, a quick, sharp message of warning. And as soon as the drum was heard, everybody knew exactly what they had to do. The whole family were drilled into exactly what was their job. In our grade school, we had 6 schoolmasters, each with about 30 children. So they were told each master had to get his 30 kids together, and they were to go off down into the forest land behind the village, down little winding pathways down into the forest land. We said, we don't mind what you do with them. Take your children down to the forest, 1 mile, 2 miles, 3 miles. You do hygiene class, you can do gymnastics, sports, swimming, do what you like with them. Keep them well away from the station. Keep them happy, keep them as quiet as possible, and don't come back till we send for them. Meanwhile, in each classroom, each week, one boy had been appointed as class monitor, and he was given a large basket. And he knew he had to gather up everything that looked like school in the classroom. Blackboard rubber and clean the blackboard off, exercise books and pencils, textbooks, anything that looked like school. Then knock over the benches, knock over the forms, make the place look chaotic as though there hadn't been a school there for months. They were to bring the baskets across the courtyard, across the veranda of my home, through the double doors, and in the front big room of my house there's a large cupboard. To put the baskets into the large cupboard, the last one was to shut the doors, and then they were to run after their schoolmates down into the forest. Now the monitors knew they had 4 minutes from the blowing of the whistle till the truck would probably drive into the village. And all this took place one day, and the masters took their kiddies down into the forest land. And that particular day, in the fourth grade classroom, the monitor was a little boy, Paul, rather stunted in growth. Both his parents were leprosy patients, and so often they don't grow very well. And in their classroom, they must have been having a hygiene lesson. And they'd got pinned up over the blackboard charts. And little Paul couldn't reach the thumbtacks. So he went down to the classroom and got a bench. He dragged it up to the front, clambered on the bench. He still couldn't reach the thumbtacks. Went down into the classroom, he got a second bench, dragged it up to the front, then he had to balance the second one on top of the first one, then he had to clamber up on top of both. You try getting out thumbtacks when you're nervous, bad enough when you're not nervous. And then he was grabbling at thumbtacks. By this time, the other 5 monitors had finished, and he saw them going across the courtyard with their baskets. He'd hardly started. He got on, he finished his job. By then, the other 5 monitors were down in the village. And as Paul came out of the classroom into the courtyard with his rather heavy basket, he heard the truck. We're on a large corner of the main road, and the truck's down gear as they reach the corner, and then if they're going to come up into our village, you hear them rev up to come up into the village. He heard this, he knew the truck was right there. And every instinct in this 9-year-old's heart was to drop the basket and run. We'd all seen plenty of beat-ups by then. We knew the sheer, awful, brutal cruelty of the soldiers. Paul knew what it was. He'd seen other schoolmates caught and beaten mercilessly by these men. His instinct was to drop the basket and run. And yet. Second instinct, he knew if he dropped the basket right there, it would be right in the pathway of the truck. And in the basket, there were exercise books with today's date. They would know there was a school somewhere. Despite all their effort to make it look as though there was no school, the whole thing would be wasted. They'd know there was a school. And then he said he remembered something that about 3 weeks before, they'd had a story told them in Sunday school of a 12-year-old Chinese girl who'd been caught by the Red Guards as she was coming out of a house where they suspected there was an underground church. They'd taken her, they'd questioned her, she hadn't answered. So the day came, they brought her before the people's court in the central square of the village where she lived. And they arraigned her in front of everybody and said, do you love Jesus? And she knew that if she said yes, she'd be shot. So she was all set to say no. And then down in the crowd, she saw a girl from her class who just quietly made to her the sign of the cross. She drew herself up and said, yes, I love Jesus. And they shot her. And Paul said in his heart, if she could, I can. He dragged the basket across the courtyard, over the veranda. He didn't have time to reach the cupboard. He pushed it into my house. He dragged the double doors to behind him. He leant on the doors, and there were the soldiers. Some had gone over to the maternity, some to the hospital, some to the primary school. They were searching for what they wanted. Two came onto the veranda of my house, and they seized Paul. They shook him and said, where are your classmates? Paul was just so terrified he couldn't have answered anything, biting his lower lips as not to scream, digging his nails into the palms of his hand, trembling with fear. They flung him on the ground, they beat him up. They really roughed him with the butt end of guns, they kicked him, they dragged him to his feet again. Where are your classmates? And Paul said suddenly, had in his mind's eye a picture of one of the boys in his class, who's a deaf mute. Jackie, I never understand what Jackie's talking. The kids now have learned a little bit of the noises he makes, but to me they're just noises. He said he knew all he got to do was to pretend to be Jackie. So he answered the soldiers as Jackie would have done. The soldiers got mad at him, and they roughed him up. Again they flung him on the ground. Again they beat him, cruelly. Again they dragged him to his feet. Again they demanded, where are your classmates? He answered in the same way. One of the soldiers said, we're wasting time. This is that deaf-mute kid. He obviously lives here because he hasn't anywhere else to go. And they turned and they left him. At the same moment, the other soldiers came back from the hospital, the maternity, the primary school. They said, there's no school here. This place hasn't been used for months. It's chaos. And they all got in the trucks and they drove off. I'd been over in the hospital. I came back from the hospital through the back door of my home to the front, surprised to see the double doors shut. I pulled the doors open and Paul fell into my arms. I gathered the kiddie up. He was pretty badly hurt. Carried him over to the settee and got him a drink. Then he told me what I just told you. Then he asked me, have the soldiers gone, Doctor? Yes, Paul, they've gone. Did they get my classmates, Doctor? No, Paul, they didn't. Did I save my school? Sure, Paul, you saved your school. And then after a pause, looking up at me out of the big brown eyes of an African, no, Doctor, it wasn't really me, was it? It was Jesus in me. A 9-year-old. A 9-year-old who knew not to touch God's glory, to give him everything, including risking his life for his schoolmates. Give him the lot and still love Jesus enough to say thank you. God says to you, will you let me stir you right the way through to the bottom? All you've got, and give me all, with nothing left over. Stir me. Oh, stir me, Lord, I care not how, but stir my heart in passion for the world. Stir me to give, to go, but most to pray. Stir till the blood-red banner be unfurled, or lands that still in heathen darkness lie, or deserts where no cross is lifted high.
You've been listening to one of a 4-part series of Helen Rosevere's sermons entitled Stir Me. Stir me, stir me to give, stir me to go, stir me to pray. And you can find the rest of these sermons at pathtoprayer.com. Again, that's path, P-A-T-H, the numeral 2, P-R-A-Y-E-R, pathtoprayer.com.